What better place than a church to wonder about the existence of God? These are questions you can hardly even raise in polite society among your friends who haven't been inside a church in 15 years. You probably wouldn't feel comfortable raising them in most churches either, and you wouldn't feel comfortable raising them in most seminaries. As elemental as the question seems to be, it seems welcome hardly any place, which may be a clue. But here we're safe, and our questions are safe, even the most outrageous of our questions. It's one way we know that it's a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this. A place for questions more profound than answers, vulnerability more powerful than strength, and a peace that can pass all understanding. It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together. Let's continue that beautiful mood. In the center of our service, in the center of our lives, let us make room for silence. You can spend this first time lighting a candle of memory and hope, if you like, or just sit silently, remembering who you are and why you're here. Let's join together in prayer. This is a prayer, as you'll hear, written from the inside out. We pray not to something, but from something to which we must give voice. Not to escape from our life, but to focus it. Not to relinquish our mind, but to replenish our soul. We pray that we may live with honesty, that we can accept who we are and admit who we are not, that we don't become so deafened by pride and fear that we ignore the still small voices within us that could lead us out of darkness. We pray that we can live with trust and openness to those people, those experiences, and those transformations that can save us from narrowness and despair. And we pray on behalf of these hopes with an open heart, an honest soul, and a grateful reverence for the life which has been given to us. Amen. It's a funny question when you think about it. What if there really were a God? It's probably the first time you've heard the question asked in a sermon, though I wonder why. Maybe there's something vaguely offensive about wondering in church whether there is or isn't a God, even though lots of people wonder on other days. Maybe there are unwritten church rules, and one of them is the rule that a church is supposed to tell you that there is a God and then tell you what this God thinks and says and wants you to do. Now, from where you sit, maybe that sounds like it makes some sense, but from here it has a funny sound. Like you don't know, but ministers know. Because we went to preacher school, and in one of those courses, it's a secret hidden course that you don't get to take, we learned all the answers. So we learned the secrets about what God is and what He thinks, what He wants you to do, and then we come here and we tell you, and you pay us for it. I think if that were true, it would be easier just to offer that special secret course to you so we could eliminate the middleman and we wouldn't have to keep meeting like this. Unfortunately, hard evidence is hard to come by. No one has met these gods that we know of, and when they say they have, we usually try to commit them. We have no videos or DVDs. It's all merely hearsay evidence. What we have are the stories and histories told by religious scriptures. So how do we find out whether there's a God and what it's like? We can't take a television crew out the way some have, hunting for Bigfoot or UFOs. We know there would be nothing to photograph. In seminaries, preachers look in books like Bibles to learn about God. But the Bible, if you've read it, makes things more confusing, not less confusing. Judaism, for instance, has been monotheistic, meaning they say there's only one God, since somewhere around 539 BC, after their Babylonian captivity. But earlier stories in the Bible make it very clear that there are many gods and that the Jews believed in and worshipped many gods. If you don't know that, it's because you haven't been reading your Bible. It's a good bet, isn't it? Scholars have said that Yahweh was modeled after a tribal chief. Others have shown that the covenant between God and the Hebrews was modeled exactly, directly, after international Hittite treaty formulas from over 3,000 years ago, where the kings demanded exclusive allegiance to keep people from serving other kings in return for protection. So you could say the whole God scheme was a kind of protection racket. The Canaanite religion, from which many scholars say the Hebrews took their whole religion, was a nature religion. And the most important deity in it was not a god, it was a goddess named Asherah or Astarte. So she was older than God. Solomon in the Bible praised this goddess. If you didn't know that, it's because you weren't reading your Bible. And his son, Rehoboam, erected an image of her in the temple at Jerusalem. Even the Ten Commandments acknowledge that the Hebrews have other gods, and they don't have any problem with it. They just want to insist that Yahweh be the number one God. Remember, the first commandment is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Now, if you turn to Islam, you find a similar kind of thing. In Mecca, at the holy center of Islam, the famous black stone there is thought to have been originally sacred to the Arabian goddess Al-Uzza, who was called the Mighty One. Her shrine was at Mecca until Islam suppressed this ancient goddess worship. So, the goddess Al-Uzza is older than Allah. So the question is not only what do we mean by the word God, but which God do we mean, and which God should we mean, and who's the real one, and how do you find out? You thought it was an easy question. It's not an easy question. It looks like goddess worship was first. Everywhere. It was practiced throughout the ancient world all the way back to more than 30,000 years ago in Paleolithic times. At those early times, carved images of goddesses outnumber images of gods by more than 10 to 1. Inanna, who was the chief goddess of the Mesopotamian cultures where the ancient Hebrews lived, goes back to at least 3900 BC. Nearly 6,000 years ago, long before anyone began telling stories about the much later, much younger God of the Bible. Maybe Inanna is God. She was the principal deity in the first urban society of Uruk. She was later known as Ishtar, Astarte, and worshipped by the early Hebrew people as Asherah. And she was almost certainly far more ancient than only 6,000 years. Lots of small goddess statues from 10,000 years ago have been found in the Jericho region. So is that what we need to mean by the original God, a goddess? In the case of the Hebrews, it was. And it seems to have been for the Greeks as well. The primary mystery religion of ancient Greece, the Eleusinian Mysteries, concerns Demeter, the mother goddess, and her holy daughter Persephone, who was raised from the dead. So here's a mother and daughter god, long before the Christian story that arose in the same general area of a father and son god. In Egypt, the goddess Nut, the sky goddess, was called the mother of all deities. That's what Sybil was called in ancient Greece. Also in Egypt, the goddess Isis was called the oldest of the old, the one who made the universe spin. And in Greece, Tyche, or Fate, was far older than Zeus. She was an Aegean goddess. And even in the classical area, the Greeks regarded the Fates as more powerful than Zeus and the Olympic deities. We're picking up a pattern here. If you go farther around the world, to Japan, the Shinto religion teaches that the world was created by a divine creator couple, the god Izanagi and the goddess Izanami, and they gave birth to the sun goddess Amaterasu, and up through World War II, in the land of the rising sun, the emperor of Japan was always seen as her descendant. Everywhere we look to discover the original god, we find that before the gods, there were goddesses. As an article in the Encyclopedia of Religion has put it, in the lands that brought forth Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, God was first worshipped as a woman. If you look into the history of civilizations, we find that the emergence of virtually every civilization was associated in some way with goddess worship. The phenomena of goddess worship was in an unbroken line going back more than 30,000 years that we know of. Many people have thought that goddesses were just sort of secondary critters that were just used as fertility symbols. It's simply not true. They symbolized everything imaginable. Throughout the ancient world, these goddesses represented rule, judgment, control, fate, writing, war, healing, ethics, morals, truth, architecture and building, as well as fertility and the creation of all life on earth. And these goddesses were not dainty ladies, and they seldom needed men. In Greece, the goddess Athena was the goddess of war and the protector of all the great Greek military heroes, every one of them. So if we look for the original god, we find it wasn't a god, but a goddess everywhere. Now, though that may be true, and historical academic studies of religions say that it is true, though it may be true, it doesn't go far in answering our real question. Whether it was a god or a goddess, what is it? Where or how does it exist? How can we investigate it in a cool, objective, and personal way? When we look at what religions have to say about their gods, it isn't much help. Take the religion of Islam. It's the newest of the three main Western religions, the most recent word on the subject. But Islamic scholars agree on only two points about God. First, that the essence of God exists, whatever that means. And second, that this essence is eternal, but that it is not like any created thing you have ever seen or known. There's great difference of opinion on everything else in Muslim thought, it seems. So God exists, has no physical or visible form, and nothing else about the God can be known for certain, except, as one famous line says, they teach that God is closer to you than the jugular vein in your own neck. Well, that's something. And in the Hebrew Bible, the authors are clear that God cannot be pictured, sculptured, seen, or even named. Though again, One famous poetic line says that God sometimes comes to us in a still small voice. That's something. But if this is all the hard data we have, it's hard to make much of a case for the existence of God. Now, there is a famous philosophical puzzle used to address this question, and if you haven't heard it before, I want to share it with you this morning because it's funny. I tell you, there's a dragon in your garage. You say, I don't believe you. So I'll open my garage door and show you there's no dragon in my garage. Ah, and I say, that's very good. It's very clever. But you see, it's an invisible dragon. An invisible dragon, you say. All right, very well. Well, then you're going to spread flour around on the garage floor so that its footprints will show. That's another very good idea, you say. Very good idea. But you see, this is an incorporeal invisible dragon. It doesn't have a body and it doesn't leave footprints. Ah, you say. Now you say, is this a real dragon? I mean, does it breathe fire like real dragons do? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. I say, it breathes fire. It's a real dragon. All right. Then you're going to set up infrared cameras and you'll record whether there is an invisible, incorporeal source of heat in your garage. Once again, I commend you for your very good thinking. But I must point out that this is a special kind of fire. It's the same temperature as the air around it, and it doesn't make any wind. Now, about this time, you realize that there doesn't seem to be any difference between my invisible, incorporeal, undetectable dragon and no dragon at all. A dragon that can't make a difference in our world doesn't need to make a difference in our minds either, you say. So maybe this is it. Every religion has their god or their goddess or their whole slew of gods and goddesses. But they can't be seen. They don't have a body. They don't exist as we do. You can't photograph them. And you can't detect them by human means. And you can't describe them in human words. So perhaps God is like the invisible, incorporeal, undetectable dragon. There's nothing there at all. It doesn't exist. And we're wasting a lot of time and energy preaching about it. The majority of Americans and the vast majority of Europeans don't go to church anymore. It sounds like that's what they've decided. And maybe you're convinced too. So maybe that's it. The word God is useless and we should just stop using it altogether. And yet, while I don't know how to argue against any of this, and frankly I agree with all the arguments so far, this isn't satisfying to me. There's something left over that hasn't been accounted for. I have these feelings, and I'm betting you have similar feelings, that I still need to account for. I feel that somehow I'm part of something bigger. I don't know what. I feel that things like truth and justice and love, even though they're invisible, are terribly real. It's terribly important. And I need a way to call forth these feelings of connection to others, to the world, and to noble ideals. I feel this larger context makes demands on me, almost as though it commands me that I need to live in harmony with this larger connection, that my life is bigger and more authentic when I do, and it's shallower and less satisfying when I don't. I feel those things very deeply. What are these feelings? For me, they're feelings of a need for connection, a call for me to become a person of character, to try to become a kind of blessing to my own little part of the world. That's almost a magical way to speak, but it's the way it feels. And it doesn't stop there. other things also fill me with feelings and yearnings that I don't know how to explain in clear words. Birth. Whether the birth of a human baby or a puppy or a bird from an egg, it just seems like a miracle to me. I don't understand it. The beauty of sunrises and flowers, why should they affect me so? But they do. Why do they affect others so? I don't know. The feel of rain and gentle wind. We can look up in the sky on any day and marvel at the fact that humans can fly. That's never seemed a miracle to me. To me, it's far more miraculous that a fly can fly. I don't understand it. And there's so many more things, like the unexpected kindness of strangers. Why should they do that? Why do I do that? Or how kids grow up into adults who have the same kinds of hopes and fears and yearnings and questions that I do and you do, no matter where or when they live. Isn't that amazing? This amazing sameness of people. The fact that I can read writings from poets or sages or philosophers from 2,000 or 3,000 years ago who lived in completely different worlds and societies, and yet they speak to me. I recognize their questions because they're my questions too. That's amazing. It makes me believe that we're all somehow connected. These connections feel closer to me than the jugular vein in my own neck. How can that be? It's true. I bet it's true for you too. And music. Music's a miracle to me. I don't understand how Mozart did it. Heck, I don't even understand how Stan Getz or Charlie Parker did it. How can a few well-chosen notes, hummed or bowed or played, have such an emotional impact and affect so many people in such similar ways? It's as though, invisibly and everywhere, there are wavelengths, forces that connect us, that stir our souls, that can open our little worlds and our hearts until we want to learn how to strengthen those connections we feel and how to make our world bigger and bigger and bigger. And everybody in all times and places has had these feelings. Isn't that amazing? These aren't messages that shout. To go back to poetry, they're more like still small voices, but they're persistent. The awareness of those connections and these powers makes me feel unfinished. And I wonder if they don't make you feel unfinished too. There's a tendency in me, I think it's in you, I think it's in almost everybody, that wants to take life more seriously and deeply, that wants to grow into a fuller kind of humanity. What's that mean? I don't know, but I resonate with it. Or is it growing into a quality of divinity that I'm after? Words don't work well here. These powers and connections are bigger than I am. They seem eternal, while I'm merely transient. I can't control them. They seem to be among the enduring rules for living as a human. I feel enlarged when I become aware of these greater possibilities, and I feel small in comparison to them. I'm born, I live, I die. They seem to be here forever. How do you talk about that? And you know all these things. You know what I'm trying to talk about. You feel these things too, even though you may put them differently. There is a drive in us to become conscious of and grow toward relating our own life to the lives of others and the forces in the world that seem most life-giving, most whole, most sacred. And what shall we call these drives, these powers, these still small voices? What do you call them? They're invisible, incorporeal. They're not like us. not like anything we can see or touch or draw or paint, yet they're so important. What shall we call them? Shall we call these connections mother, father, nature? Shall we call them God? Throughout our history, we've called them all these things and more. But something here is so very real. Even if we aren't sure what to call it, we have to try to call it forth. You know? You do know. Now, see where we've arrived this morning. I've tried to lead us around in a circle backwards this morning. We started out by asking if there really were a God and realized it's not the right question. It isn't even clear that it's a coherent question or what on earth an answer to it would look like. It wouldn't look like a photograph or a statue. What do we think we're asking with that question? Almost immediately, that question dissolved into others. Now, by giving voice to some of the enduring questions and yearnings we seem to share with everybody who's ever lived, we've arrived at a special, even a sacred place. It is that place of awareness within us, which is the womb, that gave birth to God. Try it that way. The birthplace of all our gods and goddesses. And in this womb where we come face to face with these questions, we find questions more profound than answers, vulnerability more powerful than strength, and a peace that can pass all understanding. There's another paragraph from the Encyclopedia of Religion, one of those hidden secret books, that I want to share with you, even though it sounds a little academic. But it seems to put so much of this in clear words. See if it does for you. In human religious experience, manifestations of sacred power provide centers of meaning, order, worship, and ethics. People have always felt that real life is in close contact with some kind of sacred power. Ideas and experiences of these powers, usually expressed as goddesses or gods, are not so much intellectual reflections as they are existential concerns revolving around the fundamental human question of how to live authentically in this world. Their power meets us precisely at the most vital and crucial areas of life, in connections with things like food, fertility, protection, birth, and death. The fact that we assign personality and will to our divine beings means that human existence is not just aimless and haphazard, but somehow related to the sacred pattern created or structured by the will of the gods and goddesses. And there's the whole circle. If you look seriously at religions, every religion, and in the 21st century we have to understand more than one religion. We have to be able to know several ways to talk about these questions, or we'll never communicate. And if you look seriously at religions, anything where people have had faith, you'll find many of them are now dead. Their teachings have degenerated into long series of empty customs or abstract, weird, arcane ideas and theories. For many people, this is true of Western religions. But when you look at the original elements in the religion, we can see that this dead rock was once the molten outpouring of an inner fire that we still share. Religions are the sum of all relations humans have felt to the enduring forces of life and the universe. By whatever names their gods or goddesses are called, it's this reconnection we've tried to call forth. And what shall we call these feelings we have? feelings that there is more to us, feelings that there are more noble possibilities for life, feelings we all have. What shall we call those feelings? Shall we call them messengers from a higher power? The angels of our better nature? Holy spirits? We meet like this in churches to explore life's most important questions, but today we started with the wrong question. All religions have been clear that their gods don't exist like we do. Looking for them through history or archaeology is a dead end. The gods aren't archaeological or physical realities. They're psychological realities. Still alive in our psyches today. And the feelings, the fears, the hopes or yearnings that continue to give birth to the gods are so deep in our souls, we wouldn't be fully human without them. The right question is, what if these feelings we have are real? These yearnings for more, these feelings that we are really a part of all of this, one another of the world, the yearning to be more connected and more whole. What if those feelings are real? That's the right question. Sometimes they seem the most deeply real things about us. And as long as that's true, we should probably keep meeting like this.